Before we do anything else, Christy. Yeah, you. Stand up. Christy, how old are you today? What's that? 16. 16 today. So, all right, so we're going to sing happy birthday to Christy. You guys ready? Here we go. I'll shut the mic off, I promise. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Christy. Happy birthday to you. All right, congratulations.
Wait, United.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, Christy, I remember I was 16 once. That was like just a couple years ago. Yeah, that's right. All right, so today we were talking about Christmas origins. And there's a lot of stuff that goes with this. It's kind of a meat and potatoes type of lesson. But the bottom line is I started looking at, and I've given this lesson a couple times to the senior youth and then to Impact before. And it basically revolves around where do some of the traditions we have come from? Where do some of the things we do come from? Why do we do these things? And so we'll go through and we'll kind of look at what it all is. Let me ask you a question before we start. How many of you have somebody that you know of who professes to be a Christian but doesn't celebrate Christmas? Anybody know anybody like that? Okay. Have they ever explained to you why they don't believe or why they don't celebrate the Christmas holiday? Anybody willing to share why? Yeah. This is in case we have an inquisition, you'll be...
My understanding is that it comes from a lot of pagan holidays and pagan traditions, like mm-hmm. the tree and decorating and all that stuff. So that's their explanation of why.
Okay, good. Because of the pagan origins and things like that, they don't believe or they don't follow it. And that's very common. What we're going to talk about today deals with that a little bit and actually addresses it to a certain degree. Because there are some things we want to make sure we understand. There's also some inconsistencies or misbeliefs or misconceptions we want to make sure we address too. So, here's what we're going to do. All right. So what I'd like to do is this. Hopefully by the end of today, we'll understand the historical origins of Christmas, the symbols and celebrations, hopefully building a foundation for spreading the word of God, and be ready to give an answer for the faith we profess. Okay? We want to be able to know what some of these things are. Because somebody's going to bring up, like Virginia said, hey, you know, I don't know why you celebrate that stuff, you know, because you know that's all just a pagan holiday and it's just a this or it's just a that, and it's not that. And we want to understand what it actually is. We also want to understand where a lot of the things come from so we know what we're talking about, so we don't look silly when we're talking about it. We'll focus our attention on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and that's next week where we're coming back, and that's how that ties in. Okay, so everybody with me so far? Okay, all right, so what I want to start with is this. After the ascension, okay, so Jesus comes, we all know the story, and we're going to talk about it today. He actually comes to this earth, born of a virgin, right, fulfilling the prophecies, lives a life free from sin, ends up taking all the sin upon himself, all right, takes the cross for us, the propitiation for our sins, and then he comes back after the third day, he rises from the dead, comes back, and then he, after a 40-day period, appearing to hundreds of different people, he ascends, right? We read that in Acts, right? Okay, and then what happens during that period for the next 300 and some years, there is a persecution off and on with the church and Rome. Remember, we're dealing with the Roman time, and the area is occupied by Rome, okay? And the apostles go, and especially Paul, for example, going to the Gentiles, he starts going around and spreading this message throughout the Roman Empire and all these different places in Rome. And so what we see is it's not always a welcome addition. In fact, some of the people are directly hostile to Christians. From the time of 100 AD to 313, actually before that, because Nero, you guys remember, you've heard of Nero, right? Roman Emperor, right around that turn of the century, actually just before it, there's a time where, and remember, some of the people who were with Jesus would still be alive at this point, okay? Because if we date back the actual birth of Christ, a lot of scholars feel that it didn't happen on 0 AD. It was actually about 4 AD, roughly. Okay, and they believe that there is a... I'm sorry, BC? Okay, and there is, so there's a little bit of an inconsistency of when exactly Jesus was born, but the point is, there's a... just because there's an inconsistency doesn't mean that that doesn't make it true. Okay, so what happens is then these people were still around when this type of stuff happened. You remember Nero, what he did is he actually burned part of Rome. A lot of people believe that he started a fire and he blamed it on the Christians because at the time he wanted to destroy the sect and he didn't like them. So the bottom line is, so from about 64 AD all the way through Diocletian in like the 300s, there's a persecution of the church, okay? And Christians, why? And the question that I asked was, well, why didn't they like the Christians? Well, there's a couple reasons. They had a moral code. They had faith in Christ as the one, as the power and the one truth. And it was something that a lot of other faiths lacked. Also, yeah, Bob, go ahead. Give him the mic, Kathy.
There was also political aspect to it. Mm-hmm. They were having some problems around that Nero's time politically with unrest and stuff. Mm-hmm. Romans were spending so much money expanding that some of the citizens and nobles were kind of hurting a little bit. He pointed towards the Christians because lo and behold, they were doing great.
Yep.
They were more profitable. They were running a lot of the stores. So they were obviously the right ones, that everybody hated somebody that's doing good when you're doing bad. So they were the perfect political foil mm-hmm. to throw out there.
Right. And also, I looked this up and I was doing a lot of study, actually even last night, about this. Christianity also had something that was unique to them that Rome really felt threatened by. Rome was very inclusive of different religions as long as you could acknowledge the things that they wanted you to acknowledge. So you could have any faith you wanted. You could set up a tree stump in your front yard and worship it if you wanted, as long as you acknowledged the emperor as a deity and you gave the sacrifice to him when he said it had to come due, all right? As long as you made sure that the regional gods of that time were still honored. And why? Because they felt, and there was an idea of something called piety, all right, and we'll talk about that right now. So Romans considered religion a social activity that promoted unity and loyalty to the state, a religious attitude called pietas or piety. It's a little different from what we think of today. And what it really was they believed proper piety to Roman gods helped keep them unified and upheld the well-being of their people. So if you had like a regional god that they felt was responsible for your crops coming in well, for example, if you didn't give honor to that god, people were afraid. And they were like, well, wait a second, if you don't do that, then maybe our crops aren't going to come in correctly. Or if you don't give honor to this god of peace, then somebody might invade. All right? And so they felt like in their areas, in the different areas regionally, it was important to have this community honor to a pagan god, actually. All right? And the Christians come along, and they're like, well, there's only one god. We're not going to worship these other gods. And they were like, well, what do you mean? And they spread the truth. And a lot of people start to be added to the numbers, and we'll see how that goes too. And so they felt that Christianity was seen as a superstitio, was where we get our word superstition from. And it's a little different from what we think of. It's something foreign and different, but it's a negative connotation. And they didn't like anything that was new, as long as you could trace it back to something old, and they didn't recognize Christianity as having the roots in Judaism. So what they thought is there's a new religion saying there's only one God, it's politically dangerous for us, and also these Christians are doing well, they're prospering, they're spreading out, there's too many of them, something bad's happening here. And then they started to actually literally repress and go after Christians. And some of the emperors were actually really vehemently opposed to Christianity and wanted to go out and find them. So it wasn't that they were just spreading, passing an edict that you had to do these things. It was also they were focusing in on Christianity at times. So the secrecy of Christian meetings led to suspicion as well. They didn't like that they were meeting in secret, but the state was actually forcing the meetings in secret. Kind of like it reminds me of China, where Chinese churches are meeting in secret because they're afraid of the state. You guys with me? All right, and then the secrecy makes the government more suspicious of them, but the government's creating a system that they have to hide. And that's kind of what they're doing. So they tolerated, I kind of already said this, tolerated religious beliefs in as far as they could be shown to be old and in line with ancient customs. Okay, so
John?
Yes.
One thing to add to that. You heard the word atheist. We use that today, and that means somebody who doesn't believe in God.
Right.
That term was actually applied to the early Christians at that time.
Yes.
That is where the term really developed, because all the societies, there was no such thing as an atheistic society back then, that
right.
there was no belief in any type of deity. But the term was applied to the Christians by the Romans because they rejected mm-hmm. the Parthenon of gods or the gods of the foreign nations.
Right.
So it's interesting to see how these terms have come, and we use it totally different then, but because they didn't accept it, they were considered atheists,
right.
Not believing in the gods of the Romans. But I would encourage people, there's a book called The Atheism of the Early Church by R.J. Rushdoony. It probably cost you a couple bucks on Kindle. It's a great book about how this period of time, the history behind it, the persecution of Nero and the other thing, as well as the Jews who lived during that time and what the early church really had to go through.
Mm-hmm.
Incredible persecution, incredible story of perseverance in faith in Christ and what he was leading them into, how someone would willingly lay down their lives. But, yeah, that's one thing, because they refused to come under that. They weren't going
right.
to worship that the emperor as God. That
right.
was taboo to the highest. And the Jews fell in that,
yep,
that same
category. Yeah. And here's the thing. I'm gonna give you a quick history lesson. I'm not a historian, okay? So Pastor Don may have to correct me a couple times. But when we look at the history of Rome and we see some of these major points, you get an understanding of how this shaped the early church. And what happened is men and women who refused to participate in pagan religious ceremonies were often arrested and imprisoned, sometimes, and a lot of times, put to death, especially the high-ranking church officials. So there were times throughout the church where the Pope, for example, was killed because he refused to worship the emperor. Bishops were killed and put to death. It depended on the times, and there were different ways you could do it. Decius was one of these guys. In 249 to 251, made an edict requiring all citizens to make sacrifices in the pagan temples to the emperor. Thousands of Christians, including the Pope, were put to death because they refused to do it. The funny thing is, there were times when actually you could buy this certificate. And what you had to do, there is a certificate they would give you if you did the sacrifice. So if I was a suspected Christian, what they would do is they'd send Bob, the official from Rome, and I would have to perform the sacrifice in his presence, and he would have to sign off on my certificate saying that I actually sacrificed to the emperor. All right, and if I didn't want to do that and I had enough money, I could just buy my way out of that. And I'd say, hey, Bob, look, do we really have to go through this? How about I just give you, a couple hundred, whatever it is. All right, and you just look the other way. And this actually became a big problem for the church later on, because some of those Christians that had either done the sacrifice to save their lives or had bought their way out of it were then considered heretics by the other Christians who had basically been persecuted, put in prison, killed, because some of the bishops, for example, were put to death. Other bishops in other areas were not, because they did the sacrifice or they bought out of it. And so then the church said, how are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do with these people? And there was a forgiveness of these things. It was called the lapse of the church. And they actually forgave some of these different groups in some of these different areas, and it really caused a division with Christians later on. Pastor Don, do you have something you wanted to mention?
We read in the book of Revelation about people taking the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
That was actually what was referring to, was this certificate.
Mm-hmm.
And, where it says you can't buy or sell unless you
right.
have this allegiance of what it was. So you had to prove to the authorities at that time that you offered your word. Otherwise, you could not go into the marketplace mm-hmm. and buy anything.
Right.
And so it obviously led to greater persecution. It led, Christians had to flee and go to different places. But incredible history at that time. And I was just thinking, too, another book. You put this on your Christmas shopping list. The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons. It's a thick book, but it will give you the history, and your eyes will open up, and you really say, wow, we have kind of a jaded view of what life was like back then.
Yeah.
But when you read this, it really brings to life what the Christians had to go through, what life in normal society was like, and just an incredible time.
Mm-hmm.
And we have that background. It just really makes the gospel come alive and much richer. And you appreciate more what these people did for us.
Right. The interesting thing is, even with like this guy Diocletian, who also made edicts that brought to death very large numbers of Christians, and he was actually, I think, his edicts were to destroy the Christian buildings and the Bibles and any type of references. They wanted to burn it all and destroy it, and ended up with the death of a lot of Christians. By AD 200, Tertullian, which was a Roman historian and Christian, by the way, wrote that there were Christians in almost every single town. By 300, nearly half the citizens of Asia Minor were Christians. The interesting thing is the persecution seemed to birth more Christianity in the church. Because what happened is some of these pagans looked at the Christians and said, why are these guys willing to die for this? Like, why not just give up? Just say, fine, I worship the emperor. What's the big deal? And they found that they were holding to the truth because it was true, and the people wouldn't relent. And they said, well, there's something different about these people. Which is interesting, that concept of superstitio we talked about, being different. Isn't that what the Bible tells us we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be peculiar to the world. And that's exactly what they labeled Christians as. So in 313, Constantine issued an Edict of Milan, which made it legal to worship Jesus. It didn't make Christianity the state religion, but it allowed Christians to freely worship Jesus. And what happened is the tradition held that Constantine saw a vision of a cross on a hill and said something along the lines of, you will conquer, something like that. And so he had all of his soldiers paint crosses on their shields, went out and was victorious. And after that, he said, I'm going to worship this God. And that's where he turned his life over. He would have been raised as a follower of the Sol Invictus. We're going to talk about that later, the sun god, basically, which was kind of, if you were in the army, you pretty much followed the sun god or Mithras, something like that. And then Theodosius in 380 AD actually made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And after that, it becomes an official church state religion. So it was interesting to me that I found this in a textbook. And it talks about the adding to the church. And I thought it was interesting down here, 33,882,008. They're so accurate, they're down to 8 people. I said to Kathy, they couldn't just round to the nearest 1,000. They had to go to 8 people. But anyway, but you know, obviously this is not as accurate as it should be, because on Pentecost we know how many people were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, 3,000. So they've got 1,400 here in the year 50. So assuming that half of those people died, it probably was a little bigger than that initially. Okay, and then we see that it does grow and it continues to grow. And I thought this was interesting, because it said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Christian church. It was when people took that stand that people were unwilling to give in to the state, as when things blossomed.
Question: when Rome made Christianity, was that before the fall of Rome or after?
Well, that was before. It was before. Yeah, there is the fall of Rome was after that. It was a time when there was an east and west. There was a Byzantine Empire. And there is the Eastern Empire. Constantine actually set up Constantinople, which is on the eastern portion, as like the power center. Later on, that area fell, and the other area still. The Roman civilization never really fell. It just gradually was inundated. There was a point at which there was a German emperor rather than a Roman emperor, and that's when they talk about the fall. Does that make sense? So this was before that.
Donovan?
Yes.
I was going to say, when you look at that chart there, and
one of the things we always have to keep in mind, because there's so many Christians today that have the mindset that the church is on the retreat.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not. It's a continuing growth. And you know, the parable that Bob and some of the other guys did on in the New Testament, we see the mustard seed.
Right.
You know, the parable of mustard seed. And that represents the growth of the kingdom. It continually grows. And grows and grows. And so if we came right up to the modern day, you would see those numbers continually growing.
Right.
And it still is the fastest growing religion in the world,
right,
regardless of what the Muslims say.
Right.
So, there's revival breaking out. But this, I like that chart, because it just showed you that the words of Christ can be trusted.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that.
Right.
But we see that the constant growth, the constant influence of Christianity going forth into a world. And in Daniel, that mountain, that rock, growing into a mountain that filled the entire earth. And so I know Anthony does those, different countries in
right.
that. And it's amazing to see one country almost 100% Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, another one 50%. But right. Everywhere there's that remnant. And it's, right. Once it takes seed, it grows.
And it's funny also how some of those places that are growing the fastest are the places that are still persecuted. And it's interesting to me how the pressure that God will allow in a place on the Christians there, and we think, man, that's terrible. We should, you know, God knows what he's doing. And he knows that sometimes, you know, if you're not stretched, if it doesn't hurt a little bit, then maybe the growth isn't there, you know. And it's, you know, it's just like if you're not working out hard, then you're not going to get the results that you want. And, you know, there's pain involved, and that's kind of what happens with the church. I wanted to talk about a couple more historical things, because when Virginia
Donovan,
was talking, oh, I'm sorry.
Can I say one thing about the numbers, too?
Yeah, go ahead.
Can you go back to that chart real fast?
Sure.
Especially towards the end there, where you see that huge jump.
Mm-hmm.
By that time, it wasn't legal, like he said, to be a Christian,
right.
But they weren't persecuting it anymore, persecuting Christians legally,
exactly,
shall
right.
we say, yeah. But they were so loved in the community because of people we'd said before mm-hmm. about how good they were with trade and commerce. The one reason was honesty.
Mm-hmm.
That if you went to a store owner, most of them lied, cheated, had scales were off, you know, putting the old thumb and stuff like that. They were so honest that people started going only to Christian stores because they'd get an honest deal.
Right.
And that was before they started throwing them to the lions. When they see
right.
them, they wouldn't even lie for their own life. They had lions outside their mm-hmm. stores. So there was a lot of people, I'm afraid, that were saying like today that they're a Christian when they really weren't. They were going by name. They kind of held on to the faith,
mm-hmm.
but they weren't willing to die for it like
sure.
some of the earlier ones were. But it just shows you how loved they were for one simple thing, honesty. You can't beat the truth and honesty.
Right.
And only Christians had it at that time, and that's still true. We see a lot of people, they'll exploit the faith and say they're Christians just to get something or to do something.
Right.
But, you know, they'll answer for that one day.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. And if you think about, I mean, think today about the amount of people we have in this country who profess to be Christians. And we've all met somebody who says they're Christians, and actually you're thinking to yourself, man, I wish you wouldn't say that. Because of the way you act and the way you carry yourself and what you do. And look, all of us are not perfect, right? But there's maybe people think that about us. I hope not. But, you know, you look at those people and you're like, man, I wish they wouldn't say that. I wonder if, you know, tomorrow there's an edict from the state saying all Christians shall report or they're going to be put to death, how many people would say, well, you know, come on. You know, let's just compromise. You know, I mean, we can compromise, right?
Yeah.
And a lot of people would.
Yeah.
A lot of people would. And so it's funny to me, even with the death of all these people, thousands and thousands of Christians, they still grew to 33 million, you know, by 350. So it's interesting to me. Pastor Don?
Yeah, I was just going to add to what Bob had to say, you know, trusting the Christians. You know, the emperor himself had a guard. It was called the Praetorian Guard. You had to be a Christian to be part of that because they didn't trust anybody else. They knew these Christians were honest and they would not try to take the life of the emperor themselves. Same with all these dictators that we see today. Saddam Hussein was perfect. In order to be part of his personal bodyguard, you had to be a Christian. Why? He didn't trust the Muslims. He knew that, you know, they might sneak in and detonate a bomb, but the Christians would never do anything like that. So it shows you that even today, the world still looks at Christians or should look at
right.
Christians and say, they're trustworthy. They're not going to assassinate me. They're mm-hmm. They're faithful to their word. We should
right.
be anyway. So it's you is those is that ethical code, that moral code spread,
mm-hmm.
that's what attracted so many people
right.
to it because it was a whole different way of living their life.
Right. So what I want to get to with this, with the Saturnalia thing, and you might have heard of this. Has anybody ever heard of Saturnalia? Okay. Yes, you have a Saturn. Esther, you have something you want to say? Yeah, go ahead,
I was
Esther.
Just going to say that even us at daily, mm-hmm. that we don't realize little choices that we make
yeah.
that God is putting us through those things mm-hmm. to see what we're going to do.
Sure.
And I'm glad that you, like something Bob just said, he said, you know, that it's honesty, and then you said something else, God calls us to do challenging things.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad you said that because that kind of applied to something that Fred and I went through this week.
Mm-hmm.
And we could have turned away and walked away and said something different. But I'm thankful that, you know, sometimes a husband might be up and the wife is down, or the husband is down and the wife is up. And it kind of seemed like that's how it was to help walk through that. challenging situation that we went through this week.
Right.
So I honestly believe God does put us through to make us do things that we really don't want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it can be very costly.
Yeah, yeah. And he cares about every portion of our life. So I want to shift gears a little bit because when we start getting down to the Christmas origins, what you'll hear from a lot of people, that, like Virginia mentioned, is something called Saturnalia, which was a feast of the solstice. It was a carnival time, and it was back before the area was technically Christianized. They were still celebrating this. And so what people will do is, a lot of the traditions we have today, we'd be lying if we said some of the traditions we have didn't come from some of the things that were practiced back then. But I want to be clear about something. Saturnalia was not something they celebrated and all of a sudden just became Christian. All right, we're going to see how these things started and there was a parallel around the same time. Think about how we celebrate right now Hanukkah, the New Year, and Christmas, right? Are they all the same thing? No. No, they're not necessarily the same things. And when I say we, I'm talking about in the world. All right. So we have these different celebrations going on at the same time. It doesn't mean that the Christians are celebrating Hanukkah. It doesn't mean that, you know, everybody goes to Mardi Gras, for example, and has the same celebration, but that happens. And so if people were to look at us hundreds and thousands of years from now and say, what did they do? Well, there were all these things that were all together at the same time and everybody celebrated them. Well, it's easy to make that statement when you're sitting here thousands of years in the future. Okay, but it's a lot more difficult when you look at the actual area and the time frame. It was a little different than that. But I want to point out, there was a fertility festival that happened on December 17th through the 23rd. It was when there's different solstices, right, where the days get shorter and longer. Okay, and so there's a summer solstice, there's a winter solstice, and people would have fertility festivals around the winter solstice. Yeah, it's right around now, yep. So what happens is, there was a god that they worshipped called Saturn, who's also synonymous with another god that was in Greece called Kronos, which is where we get the word chronology from. You ever hear of Father Time? This was this god. He had one of those sickles, all right, because he was also the agriculture god. And so he was like a god of agriculture, he was a god of time, he was a god of all those things. And there was a history that goes along with him, and I don't have time to give the whole thing, but I'll give you a short version of it. Saturn was what we call a titan, and he actually decided with his mother's help to castrate his father, okay, and he used the sickle to do it. That's where he got the sickle from. Castrates his father to take the seed of power from him, okay, and then he eats his children because he wanted to make sure that the children did not come and usurp his throne, except the mother protected one of the children, which was Zeus, basically, and Zeus ends up taking the power from him, which drove him out and made him go into an earthly kingdom, and he came to, again, Rome, and he came to Italy, and actually was a king there, they say. Okay? Now, we know none of this is actually true, but the reason this is important is because they looked at this time kind of like we look at, you know, we watch like Bing Crosby's Christmas, or we watch one of those shows, and we're like, oh man, I wish I was back in that time. It was a simpler time. It was a golden age, right? And we look at those things, they had the same nostalgia for Kronos or Saturn. And when they celebrated Saturnalia, they were celebrating a time of utopia in their minds. All right? And then Christians refused to celebrate it. And that was a problem for those people, because why did they refuse to celebrate it? Well, here's why. Because it was characterized by drunkenness, excess, debauchery, sexual promiscuity. A lot of the things the church directly was against. Okay? Yeah, some churches. Some churches weren't, right? Some churches weren't. It pretty much is. It's a lot of the same things we see there. And so what would happen is they would have all these different revelries and all these different things that they would do, including they would celebrate by, well, let's see, sacrifices of Saturn. And they would even have human sacrifices in some areas where they would sacrifice. It depends on where you were. Celebrated by visiting friends. Presentation of gifts, wax candles, small dolls, traveling the streets, nude, singing songs. That sound familiar? And, yeah. And this is why I mention this, because people do date some of the traditions we have. For example, Christmas caroling. People date back to this practice of going around in the Saturnalia, singing songs. Now, we don't do it nude, all right, but they go around. Yeah, not in Michigan. You've got to remember, too. Remember the time period we're living in. Okay, remember the time period these Romans are living in. They had grown up with these traditions. They had lived through this their entire life, seeing these things. Then they become Christians. And they're asked to say, okay, stop celebrating this. All right, but they have some traditions. They thought, well, these things are not inherently evil. And we can look at these things and do some of these things. Now, not, you know, a lot of this, but there's some of the things that they did end up taking on. For example, the presentation of gifts, and we'll see what these things were later. They also used wreaths, laurels, trees, decorated outdoors, pine cones, nuts. Romans would adorn houses and people with candles because around the same time there was something called the Sol Invictus, and we'll see that in a second. And it was celebrated on the 25th of December, and it was all about the sun god. So that's they would get candles and they would make these starbursts and they would celebrate, you know, the sun god. That's what they were worshiping. And then the roles were reversed during the festival. These two things, the Lord of Misrule and the role reversal. What would happen is they would take servants, for example, slaves, would be able to order their masters around for the duration of this, within reason. Okay? You would dress differently. Some people would dress topsy-turvy. They would dress, there were men, they'd dress as women, women would dress as men. Yeah, Pastor Don.
Did they just come up with a movie? It was like said in modern society, where one night during the year, that there was no rules.
Yep.
Okay, I don't know the name of it, but that's exactly what this
yes,
was.
It was.
Because the belief of the pagans was that order came out of disorder.
Right.
They believed that the creation came out of disorder. Boy, that sounds familiar today, mm-hmm. doesn't it? And so the way to revive your society was to turn it into chaos mm-hmm. for this celebration. Yep. And then when the celebration was over, now a new order, a new way of thinking, or yep. things would be different.
Yep.
And you know, and it's amazing how this idea still permeates in a more modern kind
yep.
of mindset.
And that's where this concept of the Lord of Misrule would come from. Even in just about every household, they would select someone from the family that would be the Lord of Misrule, and they would indulge them in excess. They would give them extra food and extra wine, and if you were old enough, you would be promiscuous and things like that, and it was all celebrated. A lot of times, though, with like the soldiers, for example, they would pick someone they didn't really like, and then they'd kill him at the end as a sacrifice to Saturn. And they literally had some times that they would actually do this as a public event in the town. This was a person that would you'd indulge all week, and then they'd kill you at the end, and that was the Lord of Misrule. So, and then at the same time this was being celebrated, there was the birthday of the unconquerable sun, S-U-N, all right, the winter solstice god. It was honored as a sun god that was Sol, also called Mithras sometimes. There actually, I read a lot about this yesterday. A lot of people think these were not the same god. This guy, Mithras, there's a lot of things that people attribute to him as being just like Jesus. They say he had apostles and he had 12 apostles. None of that is verified. They can't find anything about that. All they have is some reliefs that they found where there were some references to certain things, but none of the stuff is factual, but people take it and they make up a whole big explanation, kind of like the Da Vinci Code. They take a little bit and they create a myth about it, and then people are like, oh, well, you know, Jesus was just the Mithras. I mean, they just stole all the stuff from, well, that's not true. You can look it up. I did. It took me a million years, but it's there. In AD 274, Aurelian, Emperor of Rome, made the cult a religion, and he said that's an official cult to go along with all the other cults, and this was pretty much adopted by most of the soldiers, and they would decorate with candles, fire, and sun images. All right, and I want to say all that because when we look at Christmas, I want to be clear about where a lot of this stuff came from. These are some pictures. This is Saturn castrating his father. You can't see this very well, but there's a baby here. He's got the sickle, and this is the child that got away. These are the children that didn't, okay? And he ended up, Zeus, according to the legend, came back and made him regurgitate the children, and they went on to rule in different parts of Mount Olympus. Yeah, it's a light Christmas message today. Now, our Christmas festival, okay, was actually a celebration of the Eucharist when we take communion. Okay, that was where the idea came from. It was a mass of Christmas or Christus Massus, or Christ's Mass. There's no biblical date set. There's not a festival commanded. Jesus doesn't say thou shalt have Christmas every year on the 25th. But I wanted to say that the date was chosen on a calculation that, albeit probably not completely accurate, early church fathers attempted to calculate the birth of Jesus. And what they did was they had this belief that any significant historical figure, especially prophets, would die the same day they were born. Okay? So they believed that Jesus, the day he died, would have to be his birthday. And what they would do is they would calculate back a certain amount of time, which would be 9 to 10 months, and that would be his inception date, or conception date, and say, well, he was conceived, it must have been, the essence of Jesus was put into Mary at this time, and that's when they decided to calculate it by. And so it was not just a Christianization of the Saturnalia festival. They actually did think that Jesus was born at this time, and they decided to celebrate it at that time. It wasn't just drawn out of midair. A lot of people think that the Roman authorities and the Christian church were trying to kind of collaborate to make this a Christian holiday. It ended up happening that way, but there was a reason for it, if this makes any sense. So this guy, Hippolytus, he researched the census orders, and he did all these things, and he found out, he thought that he was crucified on March 25th, calculated 10 months backwards, and came up with December 25th. Remember, the calculations of the days were based on the Roman calendar at the time. Okay, so when we look at 10 months, we're like, well, that's too long. Well, there were different amounts of days and different months at that time. Okay, so December, for example, would have 25 days instead of 31, and so on. All right? Okay. So, what we do now. You've heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? All right, so what they did was they had Christmas on December 25th, and then Epiphany would be on January 6th. And that's where we got the 12 days of Christmas from. So the first Christmas time shows up on a Roman calendar about 354 AD, and that's when they actually see Christians celebrating Christmas. All right, we see that for the first time. They probably did it before that, but we actually see it here for the first time in 354. And then Epiphany was celebrated on January 6th from the Greek word appearance or epiphaneia, and that's when he manifested himself or showed himself. And then they have the festival commemorating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, or the baptism of Christ of the Eastern Church. So if you look at the 12 days of Christmas now, and we sing it, and I always wondered, where do we get this 12 days of Christmas from? Well, it goes from the 25th until January 6th. And that's the 12 days of Christmas. And actually, in some cultures, they still have a different Christmas day than we do here in the Western Church. Yeah. Say that again, Alma.
In a lot of parts of Mexico, they celebrate January 6th more than the 25th because the 6th is the day the kings appeared and brought the gifts. So right. That's the day they do the gift exchange.
Right. And the funny thing is, if you go back to the Bible, you'll actually see that it's probably years later that the wise men or the magi arrived because they're looking for a child about 2 years old or younger. And so you probably have although we celebrate it with people bringing it to the baby or their infant, it probably happened where the king showed up later. They saw the star. They followed it. But it ended up being years after he was born. And we know that because Herod tries to kill the children 2 years or younger. He asked them, when did you see this star? I want to know. And he calculated it back. So looking back at this, why do we do some of the things we do then? And I'm going to try to get through this quickly. Gift giving. Originally, part of pagan festivals, sure. But what we looked at was, now we commemorate the gifts that the three kings brought in the biblical account. Some countries give gifts on January 1st or the Epiphany Day, January 6th, but the concept of gift giving still applies. And it does come down to the idea of Christ giving himself for us, right? The whole idea of him coming as a sacrifice for our sins and people not recognizing it. Decorations. There are a lot of pagan decorations that have kind of been Christianized, I'll say that. But the idea is they make sense in the concept of Christianity more than they did back in the pagan times. And so, like I said, you got a lot of people that were probably doing some of these things since they were children, and then they say, well, how does this apply to what we're doing now? How does this apply to Christ? And they see the truth of what it is. Reminds me kind of when we celebrate the Seder meal. Anybody ever do that? We used to do that here at the church. And you see the revelation of Christ in the Seder meal, and it's like all these hidden things, and you're like, wow, I didn't know. But all those things are references to Jesus. All those things are shadows of what Jesus was coming to do. It's the same here. So you look, for example, at the mistletoe, thought to have magical properties, to evoke love. And actually, there was something that if two soldiers met under mistletoe. They were said to drop their weapons and shake hands or embrace, because it was supposed to have these characters, and that's why under the mistletoe, to this day, people still kiss when they meet under mistletoe. Holly originally offered to idols during the Saturnalia, but now the leaves represent the crown of thorns. If you ever saw a holly leaf, it has the three points. All right, so there's three points on it, and that's a crown of thorns. Also green, the berries are the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Wreaths, for example, symbolize the continuance of life. It's kind of like a wedding ring. It goes all the way around, right? And how Jesus is not dead, but he's still alive. And obviously the green represents, even in the death of winter, for example, we still see the life of the growth. The fire, it's pretty obvious, right? Candles and lights were an homage to the sun god a long time ago. But Christians would have seen this as, you know, they wouldn't have seen anybody as a sun god but Jesus himself, okay? And I put down here Malachi, it says, "But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." Now it stands for Jesus, the light of the world, true sun of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, whenever we see light, we see the concept of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Cookies, shaped like people. This was actually, in Roman times, representative of Saturn eating his children. Right? So why do we have gingerbread men today? Well, now they're delicious. All right? Yeah. So almost stop it. No, I'm just kidding. Cross-shaped and star-shaped cookies are honoring Jesus. We see a lot of this now. But again, this isn't, you know, we're not eating our children. Right? We just make those cookies. It's a tradition. Poinsettias were actually something that was way more modern than all the other things, brought up from Mexico, actually. And they're celebrated now as, because there's the growth, there's the red and the green, the red representing the blood. The white flowers can be innocence and Christ's purity. Okay? Christmas trees. But essentially, there is a passion play of Adam and Eve that was done on the night before Christmas. It was Christmas Eve. And what would happen is, they would have a tree with apples hanging from it because they had an Adam and Eve type of play going on. So people started to, this became popular. And actually in Germany, a lot of people had been doing these passion or paradise trees for a long time, back to pagan times. And so they actually started adopting these things because they saw this and they were like, wow, this play, which was very popular, this is a Christian version of these trees. We're going to use these. So what happened is they started bringing trees in their homes and putting the apples on them, and that eventually they learned how to blow glass bulbs to replace the apples. That's why we have the bulbs. They started putting the stars on top to represent the star in the story of Jesus, or to represent the Holy Spirit. People put angels on top of the tree. It all becomes symbolic of those things. In the 1800s, Queen Victoria and Prince Albert put up a tree in their Windsor Castle. It exploded everywhere in Europe and in the United States. It became really popular here around the 1800s because they were all watching the royal family. And obviously, we look at what these things mean. The bulbs are the food of God, also represents gifts. The lights are the light of the world, the Holy Spirit. The angel and star on top leading people with the angel to the wise men to Jesus. Okay, so I'll go over this really quick because we're just about out of time. In fact, we're a little over. You guys have heard of Santa Claus, right? I don't think I'm blowing the top off of anybody in here, but actually was a real guy. Saint Nick, okay? He was a priest, and actually he was in prison during Diocletian's time because he was commanded to worship and he refused to do it. And he became a revered man as a result. People really loved him because he refused to bow down to the emperor. And he was in prison for over 5 years and then released by Constantine. He died in 343. And there was a story that went along with this, that he would go by, and he was very generous, and he would throw presents into people's windows, and that people had their stockings hanging at the hearth, and that he threw his, it's probably not true, by the way, but he threw a gift in, it landed in the stocking, and that's where the concept comes of us hanging our stockings up to receive gifts. In some cultures, he puts his shoes, people put their shoes out with hay and carrots and stuff, and he would come and remove that and put the gifts in. Well, there's a reason why. So this was an actual guy. It was also tied in with the pagan legends of Odin and the Yuletide. That's where we get the Yule log from. And so there was this idea of a Germanic god, if you will, an elderly figure who rode a white, eight-legged horse through the snow, sometimes in a sleigh, gave gifts to the good and punished the wicked. So there's actually, in some cultures, they still have when you see Santa, you see another guy with him who has like a stick, and he's hitting people because he's punishing the wicked. It's true. And it's a Nova Scotian thing. So during the festival, children would leave their shoes by the fireplace with carrots and hay, and Odin would come. So later on, fast forward to the 1800s, Clement Moore wrote 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. That's where we get our modern version of Santa Claus. He combined these two stories, and instead of an eight-legged horse, he has eight reindeer and a sleigh, and he goes around giving gifts to all the children. Yes, sir.
For a kind of comical look at Santa Claus, I did a blog last year, and it was called Santa and the 6 to 8 Black Men. We would watch this thing. It's a video. I think I showed it to Debbie. But it's actually based on the historical mm-hmm. narrative of Santa that
right.
when he became a Christian, he freed his slaves. They became his personal attendants.
Right.
And he would travel around, and if you were good, you got a present, and if you weren't, the 6 to 8 black guys beat you up. But Santa was actually very instrumental in the creation of the Nicene Creed.
Yes,
great story
yep,
behind it, but I won't get into it. But if you look up the blog, it'll give you a little history how it's celebrated in the Netherlands, and that he doesn't come, in a.
Sleigh.
A sleigh. He comes on a ship, which mm-hmm. you see, you saw up there that he was like the patron saint of sailors.
Right, sailors.
And that then he rides a white horse. But Santa was actually he was a rich man when yep. When he lived and gave away all his
yep.
wealth.
And it's
interesting.
Funny, it's funny that you mentioned the...
He also loved to get his way. If you disagreed with him, even at those conferences like you were talking about, nights, he would jump up and beat you. He would get his way.
Yep.
That was the story.
Yep.
The development of the Nicene Creed, there was a group of
men that were actually teaching a heresy, and the heresy was that Jesus was a man, but he was not
yep.
God.
Yep.
And so when they were debating it in the circle, Saint Nick got up and punched the guy out.
Right. Right.
Okay. And then when they were going to vote on it, or when they were examining it, Saint Nick and his fellow bishops at that time got together and were praying for the destruction of this guy.
Right.
And this guy, on his way to the meeting, had to stop off in the alley and do his business, and he mm-hmm. died of a heart attack. And so the church took that as a divine sign from God that his judgment came upon those who opposed the Son of God,
right.
who was the King of Kings. So it's an interesting story how all these things play in and
yep.
and the legends that develop and they're twisted and turned.
Right.
But the grain of truth that's there and what these men or these women really believed in, what they did and their character and how serious they took their belief
right.
in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Let me wrap this up. There's a couple things. Xmas. How many people have seen this? My dad used to hate this, and he used to say, they're taking the Christ out of Christmas, they'd be upset. Let me explain to you where this actually comes from. The X is actually the first Greek letter in Christ. So the X is a chi, C-H. It's a C-H sound. And so when you anglicize that, it's C-H. The next one is a row, named after me. But it looks like a P. So the chi rho became a Christian symbol. Remember, Christians were living in a time when they had to be secretive about the way that they were showing people that they were Christians. A big X on something would show people that knew that this is a Christian person. Xmas actually became Christmas, because it was the first letter in the word Christ. The same thing that we see here, you'll see this on a lot of churches. It's the chi rho symbol with the alpha and the omega. Chi rho is the first letter and the second letter of Christ. Okay, so when you see these, that's what it means. The same thing with the fish. It was an early symbol. And these Greek letters that they have in here referred to, I always need to look at this, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. All right, because that's who he was. So each one of those letters represent the Greek word that corresponds to that. Okay? So that's where that all comes from.
What about the fish with the little feet on it?
That's a different story. That's, yeah.
So you don't have to be mad when you see Xmas anymore, because it really means Christ anyway.
Yeah, and I'll tell you what. When I first did this, I subscribed to the same thing. My dad used to get mad when he would see somebody write Xmas on the boxes. So now with our kids, I actually wrote the X and the Mass, and I explained to him what it meant and why we did it. And these are things, again, why are we talking about this? Because there needs to be a time when we're looking at people will come and they have a misconception of what all these things mean. They don't know. And then they get a little bit of learning, and suddenly they think they know everything about it, and then they'll start spouting off about why your faith is not true. And this will be enough for some people to say, well, here, you know, why do we even do that? You guys are worshiping gods that aren't even true. You're putting Xmas on things. You know, and then we say stuff like you take the Christ out of Christmas and people think they don't even know what they're talking about. So if they know about it, then it makes us look like we don't know what we believe. Make sense? And I don't have time to get into these verses. I'm only going to do one. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this in verse 13, and we're going to close. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this in gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Okay, I want you to think about that as we go through this Christmas season, about when people are out there, we need to have an understanding of the faith that we profess. We need to be able to answer those things. And the best way to do that is to know your Bible, to know what Jesus said and what Christ did. And then having an understanding of some of this stuff will help. Okay, but that's the foundation. We get our source from God. People are much more impressed by what you know about Jesus than by what you know about other things, by the history of Carthage and things like that. So next week, what we're going to do is we're actually going to talk about how Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, how he's the author and finisher of our faith. And I think that it's fitting when we look at this, that all this time in history, all these different things, we have now a time we can celebrate, and the wreaths are up and the lights are up, and what it means to us now and what Christmas means is a lot bigger than what somebody might just celebrate in a festival. You with me?
Amen.
Okay. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done, Father, for the way that you've brought these things about. And we just we honor you today. We worship you, Father. In this Christmas time, Father, we remember all you've done for us, the way that you came to this place, the way you died on the cross for us. You didn't have to do that, Father, but you did it anyway. And I thank you for all that you've done in our lives. I pray that you would just bless us. Let us go into this worship with holy hearts that are ready to worship you and praise you, Father, and just give you praise and honor and glory for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.